So we do have the great privilege this morning to embark on what will be a four-week exploration of this very last book in the Old Testament section of the Bible. It's called Malachi. I want to frame our discussions this morning around four questions. I want to ask, first of all, the why question. Then I want to ask a when question. Then I want to ask a what question and a where question. So I want us to begin by asking why study the book of Malachi. Actually, there's lots of reasons to study the book of Malachi, but I'll give you two in a moment. Then we want to look at when and by whom. You could maybe say this is two questions, but it's really one question about the setting and the background. And so as we understand, let me talk about why it's important to understand the setting. If we understand a diamond, it's very beautiful by itself. But if you put a diamond into a gold ring or a gold necklace, then the setting around that diamond makes the diamond even more valuable, more beautiful. And so really, in terms of understanding the value of the book of Malachi, we need to understand the setting so we know why Malachi is writing and who he's writing to. Then we want to look at what is the style of writing. And I want to suggest that Malachi has a particular style which I believe is very engaging and something we can understand. And then finally, we ask the question, well, where do we start? And we start at the beginning, and we look at the first few verses of chapter 1 of Malachi together. So, first question is why? Why study the book of Malachi? This book was written 2,450, 2,500 years ago. What on earth could it have to do with us in Bishkek in 2015? I want to suggest it actually has a lot to do with us. It is a book that is very appropriate for us to study today. I want to suggest two reasons why we should study the book of Malachi. The first reason is because it's included in Scripture. It's included in the Bible. We have in our hands here, in the Bible, we have 66 books altogether. And every one of these books comes to us from God, has been supernaturally preserved, and has come down through the centuries to us. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture, that means every part of Scripture, is God-breathed. That we receive these words as words from God. And Paul tells us there that Scripture is profitable, is useful for teaching, for training, for correcting in righteousness. So the first reason we study the book of Malachi is because it's included in our Bibles, and so we should know it, we should understand it. The second reason that we should study the book of Malachi, I'm suggesting, is this, is that we can look at the big idea of the book of Malachi, and I want to suggest to you that the big idea of the book of Malachi is something that is both appropriate and applicable to us. What is the big idea of the book of Malachi? What is it that's at the heart of the book of Malachi? Let me express it this way. Malachi wants to say to us, he wants to say to the people of Israel, but he wants to say to us as we hear it, God loves you, or God loves me. And I've got me there in singular and me in plural intentionally, because I believe what Malachi is doing is he's writing to us as individuals and saying God loves us as individuals. But he's also writing to us as a community. He's writing to the people of God, and he's saying God loves you with a particular kind of love that we'll look at in a moment. But then the question is, so what? If God really loves me, so what? How should I live in response to that love? And what does it mean for me to understand how much God loves me and then live in response to that kind of love? I want to suggest to you that there's three ways in which Paul calls us to respond to God's love as we look through an overview of the book of Malachi. The first thing that Malachi does here is he calls us to sincerity. What is sincerity? If I'm sincere about something, what am I? It means I believe something and I do it. Right? If I'm insincere, I say something but I don't do it. Or I believe something but I don't do it. And Malachi is talking to these people who say they follow God, but they're busy following other gods. Who say that they follow God, but they're busy following their own passions and lusts and desires and not even caring about what God thinks about that. And Malachi speaks very, very straightforward language of warning to people who live insincerely. And what he's saying to us is, don't play games with religion. Don't play games with faith. Don't play games with God. Either be a true follower of God with your whole heart, or don't follow him. He's calling, it's a strong call for sincere faith. Let faith be a whole life reality, not just something I do on Sunday. Secondly, I would suggest it's a call to holiness. Similar idea in a way. Holiness is this idea of being set apart. So if God really loves me so much, then he's called me to be his child. And if I'm his child, then I should respond to him in certain ways. There's certain ways that are inappropriate for me to respond to him if I'm really his child. And he calls me to a life of holiness. Last week when we were looking at the idea of prayer, we were looking at the model prayer of Jesus. And what did he say right at the very beginning? This is how we should pray. You should pray to God and say, "Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name." Reminding us every time that we worship a God that is holy. And therefore we as his children, we need to have a commitment to being holy in our lives. And we'll see how, as we work through the book, we'll see how that gets lived out, how holiness gets lived out in our lives. Thirdly, I want to suggest it's a call to faithfulness. It's a call, first of all, to faithfulness to God. God loves us and God has established a covenant with us. So we have this covenant relationship with God. And so God, Malachi, is calling us to be faithful to this covenant love that we have with God. But then he's also calling us to be faithful in our relationships to one another. And in particular, he picks on the relationship of marriage. And he says, if you have stood before God and you have made a covenant with your wife or your husband, then honor that covenant. Don't break that covenant. Don't dishonor that covenant by going and messing around with other people. God calls us to be faithful in all of our relationships. And he gives many, many very straightforward examples. In the midst of this call to sincerity, to holiness, to faithfulness, there's a very somber reminder that Malachi gives us. And I think as we read the book of Malachi, what we realize is that no one is forcing you to follow God. No one is forcing you to live in a certain way. This is an invitation to follow God. But what Malachi wants to say to us, and what he says very directly to the people of Israel, is that if I choose to ignore God, if I choose persistently to run away from God and not receive his life, then Malachi says there is a judgment coming. There is a day of judgment that is coming. And if we persist in turning away from God and following other gods, following our own ways and not receiving his love, Malachi says very straightforwardly, there is coming a day. We know from reading the whole story of the Bible, it's the day when Jesus is going to come back, that it will be the final day of judgment against sin. And so for us, there is an urgency to Malachi's message. Malachi says, pay attention to the fact that God loves you and respond in an appropriate way to the fact that God loves you. Don't ignore this love that God is offering to you, because there is a day of judgment that is coming. So this next question then is, when? When was it written? By whom was it written? This prophecy of Malachi is located at the very end of, at least the English versions of our Bibles, at the very end. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's a part of what is called the Book of 12, Book of 12 Minor Prophets. These are called minor prophets, not because they are less important or because they sing in a minor key. That's not why they're called minor prophets. It's because they're shorter than the bigger prophets, like the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So they're called minor prophets because they're short books, and there's 12 of them. And Malachi comes right at the very end of that section of 12 prophets. We know very little about the man, Malachi, except that we know his name means "my messenger," which is a very appropriate name for a prophet, because that's exactly what he was to the people of God. Like other prophets, Malachi writes specifically to the people of Israel to call them to pay attention to God because they'd been distracted by other things. So, in terms of understanding the context, I would like to show you two pictures very briefly to give an outline of so we can see where in the historical timeline of the Bible that Malachi fits. This first picture has a lot of small printing that you won't be able to read probably from where you are, but it's a picture of the whole Old Testament. So let me just run you through very quickly the story of the Old Testament and realize how the story develops up until we find Malachi right at the very end here. The story of the Old Testament begins with creation. God creates everything beautiful, the heavens and the earth and the universe, and He creates people. Everything is beautiful and in harmonious relationship with God. But then sin enters in the world, and men and women turn away from God, and those relationships are broken. And right away from the early part of the book of Genesis, God begins then His work of restoration. He begins to restore what was broken by sin. And so He, Genesis 12, He chooses a man by the name of Abraham, and He says, through you I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. Abraham has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel is born. They end up in Egypt because of their sin. They end up in Egypt because of famine in the land where they were living, and they become slaves in Egypt. Then along comes Moses. God sends Moses to rescue them out of Egypt. And then they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Because of disobedience, they end up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness under Moses' leadership until they come to the Jordan River, and then they cross into the land under the leadership of Joshua, and they begin to settle in the land of promise that God had given to them. He had chosen His people, He had chosen His land, and now they're settling in this land of promise. Joshua dies, and the several judges then take over as leadership in the people of Israel. Then the people get unsettled, dissatisfied, and they say, we want a king like all the other nations of the world. So God gives them King Saul, who shows up and ends up not being a very good king, but he is the first of three kings in the kingdom of Israel as it's one nation together. All right, so we have King Saul, then we have King David, then we have King Solomon in this period of years for the United Kingdom of Israel. Then there's civil war breaks out, and the kingdom of Israel is divided into two pieces. 10 tribes go up into the north. They're called Israel up here, and they exist for about 200 years before Assyria finally comes and takes them away into exile. Now, I want you to pay attention to this season of history here. What's going on with these kings in Israel? Are these kings of Israel leading them toward God? In the kingdom of Israel, this northern kingdom, every single king turns the hearts of the people away from God instead of toward Him. Right? And so what does God do? God sends prophets. And it's in this season of history where the prophets really begin to play a role, because the kings are leading the people away from God, and now God is sending messengers like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Elijah. There's a number of prophets that we know who come in order to warn the people and say, people, wake up. These kings are lying to you. They're not telling you the truth about God. And so in the southern kingdom here, this southern kingdom lasts for close to 350 years. And some of the kings, there's a few of those kings who turn the hearts of the people toward God. But the majority of them, also in the southern kingdom, turn the people away from God. And so God sends these prophets to warn the people. And then finally, in the year 586, the southern kingdom of Israel is taken captive by Babylon. And they're taken off into Babylon. And this is the beginning of what's known as the Babylonian exile here. 70 years they lived as captives in Babylon, away from Jerusalem, away from the land of Israel. And the Psalms, a number of the Psalms talk about this time and how they grieve. There's this psalm that's been made into a famous song, by the rivers of Babylon. We sat down and we wept as we remembered Zion, we remembered Jerusalem. And so they're in exile here. Now I want to zoom in on this last section of the Old Testament in the next picture. And we see what happens at the end of the Babylonian exile here. In the year 536 BC, there begins to be a movement back from Babylon, back to Jerusalem, back to resettle in the land that God had promised them. And what happens in this return to the land, there's actually three waves of people. One at the beginning where the foundation of the temple is laid, later under Ezra, and later again under Nehemiah. There's these waves, three waves of people returning to the land of Israel. Now, these are the questions I want to ask. What do you think is going on in the minds of the people as they come from Babylon? First time, now they're coming back to Jerusalem. What kind of mood, what kind of frame of mind do you think these people are in? There's a sense of anticipation, right? There's a sense of anticipation. God is going to give us our land again. God is going to rebuild our nation. God is going to send the Messiah, and Israel is going to rule the whole world, is what they're thinking as they're reading. For example, the prophet Isaiah talks about in the latter chapters of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah writes about this great and glorious day of the Lord, and he writes about it in glowing terms. But what happens when they return to the land? What do they find when they return to the land? Everything's destroyed. There's lots of opposition. They try to build the temple, but it's very difficult because people are opposing them. Nehemiah comes later. They try to rebuild the walls. Again, there's opposition. It's a difficult, difficult time. And so what began, what seemingly began as a period of hope that God is going to redo all this, ends up with discouragement. Because it's so hard to live in this land of promise. And where we find Matthew is right at the end of this period of time. This is 536 BC. Most people feel that Malachi wrote somewhere around 430, 450 BC. So we're talking about a 100-year period that went on from this time when there was this great sense of God is going to do all these things to the time here where, to be honest, it's very discouraging. Let me read to you how one commentator describes this period of time, this period of 100 years, as they're trying to resettle in the land that God had promised them, but it's just too hard. This commentator says this post-exilic period, that's what they call this period of time, after exile, the post-exilic period was a discouraging time for the people who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon with such high hopes. The prophet Isaiah had painted the future of these repatriated people in such glowing terms that they expected the messianic age to dawn immediately. And Haggai and Zechariah, who were the prophets who spoke during this time, they added to these hopes by assuring the people that if they would rebuild the temple, that the glory of the Lord would come with unprecedented blessings. And so they rebuilt the temple, and they were waiting for God to pour out His blessings. But what happened? Instead, listen to the words that describe this period of history. Instead, what happened is that there's famine and poverty and oppression. There's unfaithfulness to marriage vows and to covenant vows. There's moral and spiritual laxity. There's pride. There's indifference. There's permissiveness. There's skepticism. This is what's going on here. It's kind of like it's a downhill slope because the people are waiting and God seemingly is not answering them. Periods of revival under people like Nehemiah and Ezra. But for the most part, this is the nature of what was going on. And so Malachi writes to these people who are feeling this way. And what he's trying to do as he writes is to rekindle the fires of faith. He wants to remind them about who God is. He wants to remind them that God's covenant love still remains, despite what the circumstances look like. Here's how I want to suggest to you this book is so applicable to us. We live with the promise of Jesus' return. How many years ago did we receive this promise that Jesus would come back? 2,000 years ago or so, right? When Jesus left, He says, I'm going to come back. For us who wait, it's possible for us to be discouraged. It's possible for us to doubt, is this Jesus really going to come back? It's possible for us, very possible for us in this world, to be distracted from things that are not honoring, towards things that are not honoring to God. It's possible for us to be distracted by other gods while we wait for Jesus. It's possible for us to fall prey to our own passions and lusts and get caught up in pursuing pleasure as a god instead of pursuing God. It's possible. So Malachi's message comes to us, even as those were people who were discouraged while they were waiting, it's possible that we can be discouraged while we're waiting for Jesus to come back. And what Malachi has some very strong words to remind us, to rekindle the fires of faith, to remember this covenant love that God has for us. And so we're going to look at how he does that. So what is the style of writing? What is the style of writing that Malachi uses? I want to suggest it's a very intriguing style that we discover here. Different commentators describe the structure of the book of Malachi in different ways, but this is the one that I like best. This is the one for me that makes the most sense. What we see is that Malachi is a series of arguments. It's a series of fights, in a way. It's a series of disputes between God and his people. And let me just give you an example of that. If we look, for example, at Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, this is God speaking. He says, "You have wearied the Lord," or "You have wearied me with your words." This is an accusation from God to the people. He's saying to them, you have wearied me with your words. And the people then respond with a question. They say, "How? How have we done that? God, what do you mean by that?" And it's like this dispute that's going on. And God returns and says, by saying, "All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. That's how you've wearied me with your words." And God is pleased with those people who are evil. Or, "Where is the God of justice?" Right? So it's just this idea. This is just an example of the bantering back and forth that goes on. And it goes on six times. There are six disputes that take place in the book of Malachi. And let's just put them on the screen so we can see them. First, there's the dispute about God's love. That's one we're going to look at for a few minutes today. Then there's a dispute about God's honor and fear. Then there's a dispute about faithlessness. There's a dispute about God's justice. In chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. Then there's a dispute about repentance. And then there's a dispute about speaking against God. Right? And so there's this series of disputes that God has with his people. And there's some conclusions that Malachi wants to draw from that. And it seems to me it's a very effective and engaging way for Malachi to capture the attention of his people. And it's my prayer that as we work our way through these series of disputes, that they will be applicable, that we will see them as applicable and to us, and that we will be able to connect with them. So, where do we start? We start with this very strong statement at the very beginning of the book of Malachi. And if you're not there, let me urge you to turn to the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament. And I want to read chapter 1 and verses 1 through 5. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. "I have loved you," says the Lord. But you ask, "How? How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I loved Jacob. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, 'Though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins.' But this is what the Lord Almighty says: 'They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, 'Great is the Lord,' even beyond the borders of Israel." Some challenging words there. Listen carefully as we try to capture the heart of what Malachi is trying to say here. He begins with these very strong words at the beginning where God says, these are the first words out of God's mouth as recorded by Malachi, "I have loved you." This is God speaking to his people. He's saying to them, "I have loved you." I want to suggest to you that these words provide the foundation for the whole of the book of Malachi. This is God's statement to his people. He says, he's reminding them, he's saying, "I have loved you." The word he uses for love here is a very strong word. It's a word that has to do with covenants, has to do with promise. So it's a covenant word. He says, I have chosen to love you. It's a language which includes this idea of choosing, this idea of election. And so, thank you very much. This word for love is also used many times in the book of Deuteronomy. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says He loves His people many times, and He uses this covenant word. I want to read one little section. Listen to God when God talks, that Moses says to the people, this is how God chooses you. In chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, because you are the fewest of all the people. So to hear what God is saying, I didn't choose you because you were good looking. I didn't choose you because you were smart. I didn't choose you because you were a great nation. You were the fewest of all the people. Listen to what He says. But it was because Yahweh, it was because God loved you, and He kept the oath, kept the promise that He swore to your ancestors, and He brought you up out of Egypt with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh and from the king of Egypt. Do you hear what God is saying to the people? It's not because you're anything special, because you stood out from the crowd to me. I chose you because I loved you. And I had made this oath to your forefathers. We then notice that the people of Israel had moved so far away, they'd become so discouraged in this time that they had moved so far away from God. They turned back to Him, and from a distance, you get the feeling it's from a distance, they say, God, how? How have you loved us? Look at our situation. How in the world have you loved us? And God's response to them is what takes up the remainder of this section that we've just read together. We may summarize God's response to them in this way. God says to His people, you know that I love you because I chose you. I chose you. I chose Jacob. I did not choose Esau. Who are Jacob and Esau? Jacob and Esau are the twin brothers of Isaac and Rebekah. So Isaac is the son of promise from Abraham. And then Isaac and Rebekah have two boys. There's a prophecy even before the boys are born that the younger one will be the one that God chooses. That the older Esau will serve the younger. And so we have this language of God saying, I chose Jacob, I did not choose Esau. And what we have in these words, and I want to be very honest with you today, what we have in these words is a very large, complex, theological, and difficult to understand concept. We sometimes call it election, predestination. But at the heart of this whole idea is the idea of God choosing. And I want to say to you very honestly that we're not going to get to the bottom of this idea of choosing an election in the next few minutes. We're not going to answer all of the questions. But I do want to make some observations that I hope will help us to hear this text as Malachi wants to give it to us. Let me simply make a couple of observations. First of all, we have these two words that stand opposite each other in this text. The word love, and we have the word hate. God says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. We need to understand these words in the context of a legal covenant relationship. And so they're opposite terms. One commentator suggests this: it's best to take Malachi's terms, the use of love and hate, as covenant language. When he says, I've loved Jacob, he means I chose Jacob. When he says, I hated Esau, he means I did not choose Esau. Jacob was the chosen one. Esau was the rejected one. In the English language, I think it's difficult to capture what's at the heart of that. And the word hate, this author is suggesting, may be too strong. It may lead us in the wrong ways of thinking about God. But still, no matter which way we look at this passage, what we read is that God chose Jacob. And that's what he's saying. And the rest of the passage goes on to talk about Esau, or Edom is the other name for Esau. And in the rest of this passage, what we find is that Edom or Esau, no matter how hard they might try on their own to be the chosen people of God, there was no way that they could do it on their own. There was an inability for them to become God's special person by their own strength. So they said, we'll try to rebuild, and God says no. And so the emphasis in the passage is that God chooses Jacob. We need to hear that very clearly. It's the idea of covenant choosing. This idea of covenant choosing is that we can see the language through the Old Testament. We can also see the language of choosing in the New Testament. And we don't have time to go through the language of choosing in the New Testament, except for one example. I want to take you to 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's on the screen here. Peter here is using the language of choosing, and he's actually quoting from the Old Testament. So this passage is used in both sections of our Bible. But listen carefully to how Peter says, this is Peter talking to us as followers of Jesus. He's saying, "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His wonderful light." How do we understand this language of choosing? In order to understand it, I want us to put it in the context of marriage. I want to put it in the context of a covenant of marriage. Different cultures have different practices of courtship and marriage. And I understand we're from many different cultures and there's many ways that it happens. But often what happens is a man chooses a woman that he is attracted to. And he begins to pursue her. And he begins to go after her. And he begins to court her. And out of all the women in the world, he chooses her. And he asks her to be his lover, his wife. This is the idea of choosing in this covenant of marriage. And this, I want to suggest, is what the way that Malachi is using this word of choosing. That God has chosen you, Jacob, you, Israel, to be my special people. God has chosen you to be mine. Once again, I don't even try to plumb the depths of this language of choosing, but I want to take it into this New Testament concept, the New Testament context, and what we see and what seems to be the story of the Bible is that God chooses Jacob in order that through him he can bless all the nations of the world. That's what he said to Abraham, right? And so Jesus comes, and through Jesus then, this invitation is given to all the nations of the world, to all the peoples of the world. And so what I want to suggest to you is that as we look at the whole story of the Bible, that I can say to you with confidence today that God chooses you to be His child. God has chosen you to be His child. We can see many places where we see this kind of language. In the book of Romans, Paul says, Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In the book of John, in what is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, John records this: "For God so loved the world that who? That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And so we can say with confidence today that God has chosen you. God longs for you to be His child. God longs for you to be His son or daughter. God has chosen you through Jesus to be His child. This is the covenant love that He's showing towards you. So the question is, so what? If God is showing this covenant love toward us, how should we respond? How should we live? And it's these questions that Malachi will unfold for us in the coming weeks. How should we live in response to this truth that God has given us His covenant love through Jesus and invites us to be His child? Today, we have the privilege to celebrate in a very physical way the means by which this invitation goes to all nations. This invitation would not be possible without the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And as we have the privilege to celebrate communion together today, it's my prayer that it won't be just another celebration of communion for those of you who've done it many times, but that it would be a recognition and a reminder of God's covenant love for us. It's made possible only because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. Would you stand, please, and let's sing together. Amazing love. How can it be? As we prepare our hearts to receive communion.